Good morning. Also want to extend a greeting to each one this morning, a greeting in the name of Jesus. I can somewhat echo Elias's thoughts that I was blessed with the Sunday school. Actually, I can totally echo them. That I was blessed with the Sunday school lesson and that it took a different direction than I, when I studied it at home this morning, it took a little bit of a different direction. And I think it goes well with my message as well, which Elias's opening does too. Goes very well with my message this morning. So when I was studying, or the last couple weeks, you know, I knew I had this message coming up. I knew it was my turn to preach this morning, and I had a topic that was kind of on my mind, and it kind of thought I was supposed to preach about that yesterday. And then when I studied earlier this week for the preparatory service, I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 there, and prepared for that message. There were some things that stood out to me, and the other message kind of left me. I had some notes jotted down about things I thought I might kind of bring into it, but then when I actually sat down to study yesterday for this message, that one left me. And those things, I'm still in 1 Corinthians 11. Some of those thoughts still were with me. And I'm not going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, but towards the end there where it says, instructs us to judge ourselves that we be not judged. It doesn't mention confession in there at all. But oftentimes we associate preparatory service, or oftentimes, I don't know if we associate it, but when we see a need in our life, we confess those needs. And I wondered why we associate confession with preparatory service. I guess I'm still on a preparatory service this morning as well. And so I got to researching confession a little bit. And that's what my message is about this morning. It's not necessarily a topic that I'm really excited to preach about. It's not a message that I would have chosen myself. I don't know if I'm really comfortable with it. But I came across this principle, and I felt God leading me towards this message. And I feel that the direction of the service this morning reaffirms that, kind of. And there's actually not a whole lot of scripture that tells us how we are to confess to one another. Just one, as far as I can. Just one that actually says confess to one another. And we'll touch at that one later on in the message. None of us get excited at the idea of confession, but as I studied it, if we are going to be a church that is alive and a church that is thriving, I think we need to understand that confession needs to be part of it. The whole principle. And I'm not here just this morning to say we need to, if we see something in our life, now, there's something wrong with you, and confess it and get it out there so we can be healed, or so the church can move on. That's not really the goal of this message, but confession is more, I believe, than just realizing that I have a sin and so I apologize to the church and I apologize and we go on. But it's more than that, and I'd like to touch on that in the message this morning. Everything that goes with that. It is a means to bring healing. Confess that you may be healed is the title of the message this morning. And I'm going to look at more than just standing up in church and confessing that we have failed in this or this area. But I would like to look at what we want to and what I believe God wants confession to accomplish, and how it can accomplish that. And like I said, there's not a whole lot of actual verses that say confess to one another. And so for my text this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to, I guess it's kind of my text. We're going to look at this passage first of all, Nehemiah, and I'm going to read chapter 8, the whole chapter, and then go to the third verse of chapter 9. And maybe it's more of a jumping or a to establish the part that confession plays in our life, or plays in the church more than the actual text, because I do want to turn to Ezra then as well. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's read the whole chapter. The first chapter is mostly the reading of the law, and then the first three verses in chapter 9, the result that it had. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on the left hand, Padeah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Habanada, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, Akkub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabed, Hanan, Paleha, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, and taught the people, and said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites of Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come out again of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And they were very great, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according to the manner. And we begin a new chapter here, and it does go in now to the 24th day of this month. So we're still around the same time, I think. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day, another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And basically the word confess there means that they acknowledged their sins and lamented their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. The situation here is after Israel's return from captivity, they had built the wall, right? And now they desired to return fully to the way of the Lord. And they requested that Ezra read the book of the law so they could understand what the Lord had commanded them, had commanded to Israel. And when they did understand, they returned to God. They returned to the practices they had forsaken, which was they had the booths that they made, and then also separating the people, the strangers, out of Israel. And I think that's what the confession probably was mainly about. And we'll turn to Ezra then and look at, read some more. I think it's about the same passage. But what I would want out of here is that a part of turning back to God was their confession. And it was a public confession, I think. It was the whole congregation was confessing together. And by the way, at this point, the temple worship had been reestablished, I think. If I looked at a timeline of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I think around 60 years that the temple had been rebuilt. And so the temple worship had been reestablished, at least in part. And so it wasn't like this was just a completely heathen nation. It wasn't like Jonah going to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites realized that they're sinners, and they repented. This was the people of God. I expect on the outside their rituals at least look somewhat correct. But here they are, an entire congregation, confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. Part of the process they went through, this was part of the process they went through to bring healing to the nation. And I believe it was a necessary part of the process. And I believe it's a necessary part of the process if we desire healing from our sin. And maybe I should say it's a step in the process. I don't think just confessing, just admitting that we have done wrong, that's not the entirety of confession, I don't believe. I would like to look a little more closely at this process. You know, sin is a sickness. It's a wound. It's a cancer. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be cured. And what's the first thing we do when we need to fix a wound or a sickness or a cancer? We need to acknowledge that it's there, right? We can't just ignore it. And that's obvious. But I was thinking about some different types of diseases, and I had to think of leprosy. I don't know how familiar we are with leprosy. It's not something we face that much, but it is a type of sin, and I believe rightly so. But if you think of leprosy, you know, it kills the nerve endings in the affected area, and you can't feel it after a while. You might have a little bit of numbness at first, and you recognize it. You realize it's there. But after a while, it kind of kills those nerve endings. But just forgetting that it's there is not going to fix anything. Because if you forget it's there, it's just going to spread, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to affect other things. You get hurt there where you're burned, maybe, there where you have leprosy. You can't feel it, so you don't take care of it. It becomes infected, and soon you start losing limbs, you start losing fingers, and eventually it'll kill you. We need to acknowledge that it's there. The solution for leprosy is acknowledging, first of all, that it's there, and then taking steps to fix it. And sin is the same way. Ignoring that we have a problem doesn't fix the problem. And like leprosy, over time, we become hardened to that. We become hardened to the sin. And slowly, it will take over our body. It will destroy our entire body. It will keep us out of heaven. It will kill us. In Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And now that we're turning back to Ezra, I think we're looking at the same passage from Ezra's point of view. I think that's the case. In Nehemiah, he said simply that they separated the strangers from the people. And this is what we're doing here in Ezra. And it's much more detailed. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when they had confessed weeping and casting themselves, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down upon the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Ezra pointed out their sin, or he read the law. I'm not sure he even pointed it out. He read the law, and they recognized their sin. And they recognized that sin was taking strange wives, was taking heathens for their wives, and mixing and marrying them and mixing with the world in that way. And their response was, "We have trespassed." Acknowledgement for their sin. Confession about their sin. Romans 10, chapter 10, I'm not going to turn to it, but it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And in the context of this verse, it's actually about confessing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and confessing that, well, I think that's actually, that's what it says, confessing, believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and then acknowledging it verbally. But what I would want, but what I see in this verse is that the two go together. Believing with our heart and then vocalizing with our mouth. And actually in the Greek there in Romans, it just says, "With the heart man believeth, and with the mouth salvation is made." So it doesn't even say confession, but it's the Greek word, we could kind of include confession in that. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. The two go together. And I think they two go together as well if it's confession for a sin. We recognize our sin, and then we verbalize that sin. We confess that sin. We apologize. Well, I don't know if I like the word apologize. It's more than apology. We confess. We realize that we have sinned. And here in Ezra, not only did they acknowledge that they had sinned, but they desire to have a change from their sin. They wanted to be delivered from their sin, and almost in the same breath that they acknowledged their sin and that they confessed their sin, they presented what they're going to do about it. We have sinned, and yet there is hope. This is what we are going to do. And we can see in Ezra 10 here as well, and we'll look at it, one of the reasons I believe why public confession is beneficial, why we benefit from vocalizing our sins, our faults, where we have problems, where we have failures, vocalizing it to the church, vocalizing it to each other, vocalizing it to a brother or a sister to get the help we need. Notice what happened after the people recognized their sin and said how they're going to depart from their sin. They asked Ezra to keep them accountable. Verse 3 of Ezra 10 again. "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the..." And then, okay, stop there. "Born of them according to the counsel of my Lord." That's not a capital Lord. "And those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law." According to the counsel of, I think it's talking to Ezra. That's what I get out of that. What you tell us to do, we will do. And then if we go on through verse 4 and 5, let's go ahead and read it. "Arise, for this matter belongeth to thee, and we also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear." When I first read this, I thought it was Ezra now telling the people to rise up and do it, to get rid of their strange wives, because the matter belonged to them. But on reading it again, I don't think that's the case. I think it's still Shechaniah speaking, and he is encouraging Ezra to just keep us accountable, make us do it, to direct them in removing the sin from Israel. That is a true desire for accountability, I believe. A true desire to be rid of the sin that plagues us, to be rid of the disease that is killing us. And the sin they were guilty of was not an easy one to fix. They had intermarried into the nations around them, and Israel was no longer that set apart nation that they were called to be. And the only solution was to separate from the heathen wives, and nobody wanted to do that. And I'm not sure, it doesn't mention it here. Maybe it's the humanism in me coming out, but there was a way for people to become part of the nation of Israel as proselytes, and I expect that their wives could have become part of Israel and in that way become Israelites. We know there were people that did, Ruth and Rahab and others that became a part of the nation, and there were many people that did, became a part of the nation of Israel. But there were steps they had to go through there, and they had to forsake their heathen ways, their heathen gods, their heathen practices. So I'm not sure, was that the case with some of them? But we almost cringe at the solution of getting rid of their wives. Surely not. I mean, it's breaking up families. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that would not be right, right? But remember, they were under the law, and their salvation depended on their nation being separated unto God. The humanistic side of us says that surely God wouldn't want them to leave their wives. But the reality is he did. The reality is they had to make a break from that sin that was binding them, from that sin that was keeping them. And they realized that they would need accountability to do that. Something like that is the type of thing that we would confess and then move on, right? But they needed accountability to do that. And I want us to think about that a little bit. That human reason, I don't know what if they used that reasoning or not. Seems to me they could have. Seems to me I would have. But I'm reasoning here for them, right? Ah, Lord, you don't want us to get rid of my wife? Surely not. Like, I'm responsible for her. But isn't that a little bit what we do? And I'm not talking about getting rid of our wives. But isn't that a little bit what we do with getting rid of sin? Ah, it's not that bad. It's not even really a sin in itself. And we recognize the error. We may even confess it. But it's, I don't want to let go of it. It's not quite bad enough for me to get rid of it. At least it's not bad enough for me to ask for accountability, to ask for someone else to help me get rid of this. Just like those wives that the children of Israel really did not want to get rid of, we really do not want to get rid of our sin. And you know, there is a time, there are certain sins, I believe, that even just confessing it, you know, standing up and saying, look, I've got a problem with this, I'm sorry, I've failed. Forgive me, pray for me. That can bring accountability, just realizing that we have made someone else aware of it and now we feel accountable to the church. There are certain things that I think that, putting it out there, others know how I'm struggling and others are praying for me, might be enough. Even that, I think, is more or is better than just confessing between me and God, like, oh, Lord, I failed here, forgive me, and then the next day we do it again. Just the thing of getting it out there and having others praying for us, I think is important and is valuable. But if we do find ourselves falling back into our old sins, we just can't get rid of it. There's nothing wrong with with making ourselves accountable to someone, with asking someone to keep us accountable. And I'm not going to stand here and say who that's going to be here this morning. I think it can be a brother. It can be a sister. It can be your spouse, depending on what it is. But there are times when we need help with getting rid of things, and especially sins that have addictive properties. Think of sins of abusing substances, addictive substances, pornography. Things that we do on our own. And nobody knows about it. Or it could even just be something. Is this a sin? Think about it. It could be something that just has an unhealthy place in our life. We spend too much time on it. Social media, movies, sports, YouTube, Pinterest, anything with the screen. Did you know those are addictive? Very, very addictive. Every time you pick up that screen and open it, your brain releases a rush of dopamine. And dopamine is a chemical? Not sure. That fuels a pleasurable feeling or a pleasurable experience. And your body learns to crave that. That's why when you sit down, your hand slides into your pocket, you pull out your phone. One of the reasons. And things like that are very hard to overcome by ourselves. You know, we can recognize that we are spending too much time on it. We can resolve time and time again to cut down on it. Oh, I'm not going to spend so much time on Fox News. That's mine. And it's still hard to overcome because there's nobody holding us accountable to it. And it can be really beneficial to have an accountability partner that controls those things for you. And I'm going to share my testimony, and I don't mean this to lift myself up and saying that I have got it figured out. But I just want us to see how it can make a difference. I was spending too much time on my phone. And it was hurting my relationship with my wife and my son, and I knew it. I'm not really a social media guy. I mean, I have Compass on my phone, and it's not really that easy to get on social media. You can auto-fix them and get them on if you need to. And that wasn't really my problem. My problem was the news. And my browser. You know, I would look something up, and it would lead to something else, and then it would, an article that was interesting, and then I would look it up, and it was just a time waster. And usually, after supper, for a couple minutes, you know, I would spend a little bit of time with my son. So often that time ended up with, after he was playing nicely, I'd sit down and, what do? Pull out that phone. Horrid old thing. And I would end up spending way too much time on it. I don't know how much time I spend on it, but way too much. And I resolved to do better, right? I knew what it was doing. And I apologized to Lisa. Confession. And she would remind me sometimes, you're on that thing again. I even got rid of my news apps. Figured, well, maybe if I have to go onto the browser, it'll be more difficult and I won't be so tempted, won't be just hitting the thing. But if you're on something often enough, it pops up as a button, you can just hit it. And it didn't do anything. Here, about a month ago or so, I started researching, like, I thought about getting rid of my phone entirely and going back to a dumb phone, if you call them that. But I use it with the email and stuff on it a lot. So I got to researching, you know, what you can do to lock down certain things or limit certain things. You can actually do a lot on an iPhone. On the screen time button, you can do a lot. Like the screen time in your settings, you can do a lot. You can limit the amount of time per day that you have on each app. You can limit, you can organize your apps into categories, and you can cut those categories off after a certain time. So that's what I did. The apps I was spending a lot of time on. The browser is locked down after 7 in the evening, from 7 to 5. I can't use it. The apps I've been wasting time on, I can't use. And I still have my things like my email, my phone, my text, WhatsApp, things like that. They're still work. Those aren't limited at all. You know, you can still get a hold of me any time of the day. It's not that those are a problem. And if I do need something that is locked down, you know, Lisa has the password. I can go to her and she can unlock it for 5 minutes and I can look up what I need to look up. The browser mostly is the one that I sometimes run into that with. And you want to know something? I have cut back a lot on my phone usage. Now I'm not sure what it was, but I looked at my screen time yesterday. Like it tells you how much screen time you have. And I can't remember what it was from. Well, I don't know what it was from the time before, but it was down 10% from the week before, and the week before I know it was down at least 10%. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I've cut down on that a lot. And now instead of being on my phone after supper and just going, that's cool, when Cyprus shows me something, I'm reading him a book. And you want to know something? Sorry. I realize a definite improvement in my relationship with my wife and son. And who of us wouldn't trade that? A little bit of accountability is what it took. Having someone else in control of those things that I'm struggling with. And if you need help overcoming something like this, phones aren't sin. Or are they? No, but spending too much time on them, allowing them to have a place in your heart that belongs only to God, is sin. And if you need help overcoming something like this, please ask for accountability. Don't be too proud to ask for help because somebody might know that you have a problem with it. I'm not quite done here. Excuse me. I'm not quite done here in Ezra 10 yet. Ezra 10, 6 through 8. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whatsoever would not come in within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Do you know the tremendous blessing we get from confession by the prayers of the other people that now know what we're struggling with? This was the first thing Ezra did. He went into a room and he fasted and he prayed. He mourned the transgressions of the people. He mourned the transgressions of the people. So what kinds of sins should we confess? I don't know that I have any answers for that. Maybe I'll counter it with another question. Are there any types of sins that we should not confess? You know, every time that it talks about confession in Scripture, well, I shouldn't say quite every time. There are a couple verses that I came across that talk about to confessing to God, and there are also verses like the one I read there, or that the one there in Romans that's talking about confessing that Jesus is Lord. But confession of sin, I think every time it is a public confession, it's an acknowledgement to others. I'm not sure there are types of sins that we shouldn't confess. There are some deeply personal sins that I don't think church this morning is the best place to do it, maybe I shouldn't say that. But it's really hard to come clean with those, especially sins of a sexual nature. But don't let that keep you from it. You know, if you're struggling with a sin like this, there is someone in your life that you can trust. I am sure there is. Make it a point to confess that sin. Make it a point to allow someone else to find out. Because without it, I'm not sure there's going to be true victory. I'm not sure that you will face complete healing. And that kind of takes me to my next point. And that is if confession is to be a part of us, and I believe it is, we also need a church culture that we accept confessions. And where there's always going to be some fear. You can't get around that. The devil is there telling you that you don't need to confess your sins for this and this and this reason. And there's always going to be that to get over. But we should not need to fear our church brethren the reaction that they will have if I confess my sin. And to build a culture like that, we need to have a culture of trust. And a culture of trust begins with a culture of transparency, I believe. And a culture of transparency, I mean, is by allowing people to know who I am, where I'm not hiding something from you, and you're not hiding something from me, where we're willing to speak into each other's lives, and where we're willing to have our lives spoken into. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 26. I just have one phrase copied. Maybe I'll turn to it. Ephesians 4, verses 25 and 26. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, because of this, we're talking about born again people. Put on the new man. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If we want a culture of trust, we're going to have to be honest with one another. And I think this is going to go beyond physical words sometimes. You ask me a question and I answer you honestly. I think it goes all the way to allowing you to see me at whatever point I am in my life. And that sometimes that might mean allowing my brother to see me in the worst when I am at my worst. Or my sister, allowing them to see me when I am at my worst. And when a sin is confessed, especially a sin that has been hidden for some time, it's important that we have a correct response to that sin. You know, a church that recognizes herself as the body of Christ and recognizes each one as a member of that body feels the pain of the confession right along with the offender. And our desire will be to heal that pain. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be someone when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Restoration in meekness does not hold ourselves as the person better than the offender. Just because you were the one that confessed, or just because I was the one that confessed, and you were the one that... Better stay back. And you were the one that is restoring me does not make you better than me, or vice versa. Just because you confess and I'm the one that is called to restore you does not make me better than you. If any man think himself to be something, he deceiveth himself. We realize that it is only because of the grace of God that we too are not in error, and we are cautious that we don't fall into that error. You know, the law of Christ is a law of mercy and forgiveness. And we fulfill that law by bearing one another's burdens, by walking alongside them when they are discouraged and seeking to overcome sin. And we can only do that. It is only possible with humility. we are no better than our brother or sister that was taken in sin. It's not because of what we did, but it's because of Jesus that I too am not in that very same situation. Instead, the church building, instead of the church running that erring member down, we build them up. We support them. And it's so easy for the church to, instead of do that, to exploit the sin of the erring member. And I cringe when I hear godly people talk negatively about others in their church. If we are building a culture of trust and transparency, it's not going to come by gossiping or by amputating the wounded. Usually that's not the way to bring healing. You know, in the physical body, what happens when you have one member that's hurt? The other members will step in and help, right? This was some years ago. It was while Lisa and I were dating. I had a cyst removed from my, like it was a fatty tumor, removed from my shoulder here. And because of where it was a little bit of a difficult place to heal. It's right there where you do a lot of that movement. I had to wear a sling for, I think I was supposed to wear it for 2 weeks. I'm not sure. It was a little while. And I was doing gutters at the time. And doing gutters involves moving a lot of ladders, you know. And oftentimes, you know, I would grab the top rung. If you're moving a long ladder and you're moving along the side of a building, grab the top rung with my left hand, steady it there, and then control it with my right hand. I'm right-handed, right? And move that ladder along the building. But because of... I wasn't supposed to move this too much. I couldn't really do that, and so I kind of just improvised. I grabbed down here with this hand, and I moved this. You know, I switched hands. This member stepped in to help this member until this member could get better. And it's that way in the church. If someone is hurt, somebody is broken, we step in to help them recover. And now the church does need to exercise discipline sometimes to maintain her purity. And that includes removing the unrepentant member. But I think we need to be careful on how we use it. I looked up several of the scriptures, and I'm not going to look them up this morning, but involving church discipline in this, as I was studying for this message, and I think it's always talking about an unrepentant member. And especially a sin that is confessed voluntarily is not the time to push them out of the church. We need to be careful how we use that. More effective than excommunication to heal a hurt over a sin that has been confessed and is already forgiven is support. Amen, brother. Love. And I'm not going to say how this looks in every situation, but it can mean an accountability partner to help them work through that. If there's trust that's been broken, it just depends on the sin, I think. It might mean counseling to restore that trust. And maybe this is just my opinion, but let's be careful how we use secular counseling. Some sessions or secular counseling practices for this. We have, I believe, what we need to recover from these things here in the church. In closing, I'm going to read to you the passage, the only passage where it actually talks about confession, confessing your faults to one another, and you probably already know where it is. It's in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. I may be jumping in here a little bit. I'm not sure. You can let me know if you think if I'm jumping in where I should have backed up and taken the verses before. We often take this passage with the verses right before, which is anointing, the text about anointing that we use for anointing. But verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth in the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. The context of this verse, of these verses, is healing. And if we would back up further, we have there where it talks about calling for the elders of the church and anointing for a physical healing. And I think it's talking about physical healing. But I think it's more than just physical healing. It can be more than just physical healing. Spiritual healing. Confession is oftentimes needed for spiritual healing. Can I say always? I think. That's what it's designed to do, isn't it? It's designed to bring healing to the hurting, to restore power to the weak. And I think most importantly, I believe it brings healing to a church that's hurting. And it empowers the church. Shall we kneel for prayer? Heavenly Father, I just come to you at the close of this service, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the direction that we have on this topic of confession. And I thank you that we have your Spirit within us, that you give us the ability to confess. And I thank you for the forgiveness that you extend if we confess our sins. Lord, help us as a church, help us as brethren, as brothers and sisters, to forgive as well the confessions, the sins, the errors of one another. Help us to realize that we are no better than anyone. And it is only because of you and your salvation in our life that we are who we are. Just pray that we wouldn't look down on each other, but that we could realize that we are all servants in your kingdom, and we could strive to build your kingdom together. Just go with us again the remainder of this service. Just pray in Jesus' name.